God has a wonderful plan for your life, and you'll find it in this book, says the preacher. Which sounds good. Actually sounds too good to be true for some, doesn't it? The Bible is not enough, I remember a friend saying to me. And I waited, because if you don't know what to say, that's quite a safe starting place. The Bible's not enough, he said, and then he went on, the Bible can't cope anymore. I said, yes. The Bible can't cope anymore because life is too complex now, and he began to explain the choices are too varied and the issues too sophisticated for it to be enough to say, live your life by the Bible. And he has a point. But it's not really a 21st century point. You could have said that since time began. I remember once reading an article, it was called The First Supper. And it took you back to Genesis 2, to the end of one of those first days, and Adam is tired, he spent the whole morning naming animals, and then he had a quick nap and woke up to find he had the excitement of his first ever encounter with Eve. And now he's weary and hungry, and Adam and Eve divide the chores between them, and any division would have been original then. He'd do the foraging, she'd do the cooking, and he goes off round the garden, and he comes back sometime later with a basket brimming with all kinds of fruit. And he puts it down in front of Eve, and he says, I'm just off to the river, I'm going to just sort of bathe my feet and relax a little bit there. And he heads off, but he doesn't quite make it before Eve says, darling, look, this is our first supper together. I don't want to get it wrong. Which fruit does God want me to use? And there's a blank look on Adam's face as well. And she says, darling, would you mind just going and asking him? I'd hate to make a mess of our first meal. So Adam goes off for a bit and he comes back, and Eve says, well, and Adam says, he just said you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. You mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I can promise you I didn't go anywhere near it. Well, that's rather disappointing for Eve, and Adam realizes the problem, and he says, look, the apples look good. Let's have them. Ah, relief. He heads back to the river, and then her voice comes again. Dear, apples, wonderful. I could slice them, dice them, mash them. We could have apple pie, apple strudel, apple fritters. I could just polish them. We could eat them raw. What would you like? Well, what does God want for us to have? Adam's puzzled again, and she says, do you mind one last time just going and asking him? I really don't want to mess this one up. And he goes away and he comes back, and she raises an eyebrow quizzically, and he says, he didn't say a thing. Well, he just repeated, you're free to eat of any tree of the garden. I get the impression, Adam says, he wants us to make those decisions. So Eve looks and says, well, all the fruit looks so good. We could have fruit salad. Seriously, though, if he wants us to make those decisions, it does put a new look for some people on God has a wonderful plan for your life. It may mean we need to reconsider our expectations about God and the guidance he gives, about ourselves and decision-making and what it means to be a human being. The Bible may not have a precise command for every situation. Its teaching may just mark out what I call the freedom zone. Choices God will be happy with. We're so full, you see, of you must not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we sometimes fail to hear you are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but that one. Well, says someone, a freedom zone may be okay for deciding supper. It can be frightening when it's for life decisions. It's a bit like being cast adrift in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and said, find your way home. It can lead to all kinds of panic or anxiety that we'll make wrong decisions, that we'll get life wrong. Some of us like to know. We want the right answers. Just what are we meant to do? At least some of the time we want that. God has a wonderful plan for my life. But how am I going to discover it? How is he going to let me know? Am I only left with the freedom zone? Well, it's hard to read the Bible and imagine that is all there is to God's guidance. It's hard to read the Bible without seeing this. God can guide in many ways. Actually, ways that stretch even the most vivid of imaginations among us. I mean, here are some of them. There are dreams, of course. Joseph's life was shaped by them, both his dreams and Potiphar's. There was the burning bush, which was an eye-catching way to set Moses off on a new career. There was the pillar of fire. You remember that led the people of Israel as they fled Egypt? A kind of guidance, well, any of us could follow. There was a speaking donkey. Hey, you're worried about pig-headedly going on the wrong path? Read the story of Balaam, the prophet whose donkey made him look an ass, but warned him of his sin. Well, then there was just a prophet's rebuke, very ordinary by comparison, but very clear guidance. You remember Nathan, King David's trusted advisor? Fingering the king for his adultery, he tells a story to shame him, and when David still doesn't get it, Nathan forgets subtlety and protocol to get God's message across. You are the man, he says. Well, then there are angels. I mean, the Christmas story wouldn't work without them. Preparing Mary, preventing Joseph, divorcing her. And what about lots? And casting lots. I mean, what a way to choose a replacement apostle for Judas. Like picking a name out of a hat. They couldn't decide. God knew the candidates through and through, so he could decide by their casting of lots. And there was that vision in Acts chapter 16. You remember, as the missionary group faces the sort of first century equivalent of visa problems people have today, Paul and his band couldn't work out where to go next with the gospel. Each way he turned, the route seemed blocked to it, until he has the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." Decision made, route cleared, the gospel reaches Europe. Actually, the more I look at the Bible, the clearer it becomes God can guide in all sorts of ways. He doesn't leave his people just drifting in some vast ocean of life. As Dr. Jim Packer put it, God has no difficulty making his will known to his people. But of course, that kind of truth simply increases my friend's problem. I'm not sure, he says, that this kind of thing is my kind of experience too often. Actually, I'm very sure that rarely, if ever, does God guide me like that. Yet God can guide in many ways. But here's something else you can't miss if you look at the Bible. God will guide by his word. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path, the writer will say later in the psalm. The fundamental way in which God guides his people is by understanding and applying the word of God. It's his word, not our feelings, that lay the foundations for the choices we make, that define for the disciple where there is freedom for that choice. And we look at the passage we've got in front of us this morning, and you see how it begins in verse 9. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. Now, you can read it as if it was all very predictable, but in the context of what we've been looking at this morning, it is breathtakingly striking. Almighty God, with that whole armory of ways to communicate at his disposal, makes this his promise. His word keeps us on the path of purity. And notice, that is God's concern, the path of purity. Guidance for him isn't just about those big life decisions like where shall I live, what job shall I take, who do I marry. It's about the day-to-day moral decision-making that shapes the how. How I relate to my neighbor. How I go about my work. How I respond to my family. How can a young person, or let's be honest, an old person as well, the answer's not going to be any different, stay on the path of purity by living according to your word. Now, God's word has grown since Adam and Eve's day. The one command has multiplied into a richer string of guidance for a world that's become more varied and complex. So it's not just about fruit you can eat. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Honor your mother and father. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. Love your neighbor as yourself. More than that, though, there is a wisdom we are meant to mine from God's word. It's there in the lessons of history, which is why on Sunday nights we're looking at the story of Jacob. It's there in the common sense wisdom of the book of Proverbs. You know, a gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. He who answers before listening, that's his folly and shame. Or I love this one, do not love sleep, or you will grow poor. You see, it's worth noting what kind of person the psalmist is. See, look at verse 10. I seek you with all my heart. Because some people speak, don't they? They say, listen, I want to follow God, not a book. I want a relationship, not a duty. But the psalmist's heart longs for God and relationship. I seek you with all my heart. And he knows that relationship is to be had as he embraces God's word. Do not let me stray from your commands. Or verse 11, I've hidden your wisdom in my heart. Why do that? Well, because it's the only protection for that heart. He knows his default setting is to stray. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Christopher Ashe, writing on this psalm, speaks of the word of God as a word of grace. Because it's not so much a list of duties to fulfill, it comes into our heart and shapes us. He says, only the word in the heart can keep us in the way of the word. And he tells the story of a man who once became a Christian, and it was a rare story, really. He said this, my wife was a believer, and for her sake I used to go to Bible studies. But I didn't believe, and so my questions were designed to catch the leader out, to trick the Christians, to show how clever I was and how stupid they were. But then a year or two later, I began to stop and imagine. I thought, what must it have been like to be the leader of that home group when for a year or two a stream of questions are coming, just trying to trick you and catch you out? Anyway, he says, a year or so later, I realized my questions had changed. Now, instead of tricking, instead of trying to prove myself right, I realized I was asking because I wanted to know and desired to follow. I realized that God's word had entered my heart. Now, the psalmist is heart engaged for God's guidance. I wonder if we're as heart engaged as he is. We can look at God's law, can't we? And sometimes we see only death and restriction. He prays, verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. He knows what it is to read God's word and experience it begin to reshape his mind and how his mind thinks about an issue, and he goes with that flow. You know, have you known that? You've picked up the Bible in the morning, you've been reading, I don't know, whatever passage you're reading, and as you're doing so, some issue, some relationship, some problem in life comes into mind, and you realize that what you're reading is putting some pieces into place about how you handle it and giving you a new perspective on it, you're already having to rethink that. The psalmist so loves God, he will reorganize his life to fit around it. We, I fear, too often play at looking for guidance. I mean, look what the psalmist says. Turn over to verse 19. Here's a fascinating verse. He says this, I'm a stranger on earth. What does he mean? I can't afford to float with the tide, to drift with the current, which Christian ever can. I'm a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. As if they're the only things that will keep me on the path of purity, because it is a counter-cultural path. Now, I think too easily these days we slip into saying, look, I'm very much at home on earth. Don't confuse me with commands that conflict with my culture. Do you see what picture the psalmist is giving us? The heart and mind that has stored up scripture, someone wrote, will have its taste and judgment educated by God. The heart and mind that stored up scripture will have its taste and judgment educated by God. Proverbs writes something very similar. In chapter 2, it speaks about seeking God's words and God's wisdom, seeking for them like you'd seek for treasure. And it says, when you've done that, then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. See, the Word of God doesn't just give us black and white commands, but understanding. In the New Testament, when Paul writes to the young church at Colossae, he says this, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly, not just, I've looked at it. No, dwell in you richly. Not just, well, I've read it. No, dwell in you richly. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, as we keep each other on the path of purity, as we bring God's guidance to one another. God can guide. God does guide in many ways. God will guide by His Word. That's His promise. Actually, as far as I can see, that is the only way He promises to guide. But what does that look like? What does it look like in practice to have God as our guide? Well, of course, the principles we saw last week still apply, but we can begin to flesh them out a little more as we see how God communicates with us. Last week we said we're to follow the shepherd. And it's not that we see the shepherd as a real figure in our sights, but we've learned this morning he leads us by his word. So any disciple will want to know God's word and take it seriously. That's how the psalmist follows and keeps to the path of purity. Look at verse 13. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. You see, it's as if he's not just skim reading it. How many of us have skim-read something and we can't remember what it was we skim-read? He's actually even speaking it out loud to himself because it enters the brain more fully that way round. He's not rushing to declare an issue in a freedom zone where it doesn't matter and he could do whatever he feels like. He's not slapdash. He checks all the laws and loves to keep them. Verse 14, I rejoice in following your statutes as one who rejoices in great riches. It's like winning the lottery to me. And it's not just a tick-box exercise for the psalmist either. Look at verse 15. I meditate on your precepts. I chew them over like a cow chewing the cud. Cows never stop chewing the cud. And I consider your ways. He uses his mind. In fact, he imagines that's why he was made with a mind, so that he could use it. It's part of being human. Now, some people imagine guidance comes when God leads us without us having to think, instead of seeing that God normally leads us as the wisdom of God's word shapes our minds and thinking. Ken Costa, who's been a top city banker for many, many years, once said this: build up your wisdom of God the way God looks at the world now, so that when the tough decisions come along, you don't hit the panic button and start thumbing through the Bible trying to find some verse that's going to help you. It doesn't work like that. Well, not very often anyway. It needs us to come to the shepherds, to read his word, to think through his wisdom, to apply it to our lives, and then it speaks more frequently and more relevantly than we often imagine. I mean, let's take a fairly trivial thing, but it will have been in many homes and families in the summer, because it always is. You know, what A-levels does someone do? That's a wretched decision these days, because there are so many choices. You can do almost anything as an A-level, can't you? You know, chemistry, Spanish, needlework. And I've known families where there's all kinds of pressure on the teenager to make decisions or to decide this way or that way. Listen, if you want to push back at Mum and Dad, try this as a first question back at them. Mum, Dad, what has the Bible got to say about A-levels? That'll give you a bit of breathing space. Because I think that they're likely to say nothing. And in the sense that A-levels aren't mentioned in the Bible, they weren't invented in Bible times, they're absolutely right, nothing. If they begin to think and begin to think in a Bible way, then they'll come out with some helpful things. See, the Bible says, commit to the Lord whatever you do. So let's pray about a decision like that. The Bible says that plans fail for lack of counselors, but with many advisors they succeed. So it's good to listen to people like teachers and parents. Even if they're not Christian, they know you through and through. They know the subjects. They know some of the issues that's worth bearing in mind. The Bible says when the future comes, if you can, you need to provide for yourself and your family. Have you got a career in mind, a job you're wanting to do? Would that affect the decision? You know, you want to be a medic, it's probably better to do biology than Spanish. Or even the needlework. I mean, I know you've got to sew the patient up once you've operated, but needlework is not likely to help you. Yeah, and then the Bible's going to tell you, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You've got to give it your best shot. See, those things may all shape what you're going to do. I remember with our children, after kind of those sort of things, I remember saying to them, well, then do what you enjoy most. Because you're most likely to give the best shot to something you enjoy. Because confidence normally is linked to competence. We enjoy what we're good at. Because chemistry, Spanish, needlework, you know, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter that much. I can do any of them and be godly. I can do any of them and be ungodly. And most importantly, parents, getting 4A stars or no A levels at all doesn't necessarily say anything about godliness either. And that identity and value and worth doesn't come from what A levels we've got, but from being God's creatures, from being God's children. And you need to work out before Results Thursday comes round how you're going to respond to the results in a way that reflects that. Not the fact that we always want them to achieve whatever targets we've set. It's all part of follow the shepherd. Go where his word takes you and then enjoy the freedoms his word allows you. Follow the shepherd and trust the shepherd. When I followed where his word takes me, I don't need to be frightened by the freedoms it leaves me with. His word defines the freedom zone, the options that are all in the path of purity, not our feelings, but the shepherd's guiding hand is well able to steer us within it still, if he needs to. I'll never forget a missionary evening, it was many, many years ago now, and a couple of mission partners in the first half told us what they were up to and what they were doing. One of them was working in a particularly difficult, awkward country, nothing terribly attractive about it at all, and he explained not only what he was doing there, but how he got there, and he was wanting to serve the Lord. He was wanting to tell others about Jesus. He was willing to go into all the world to make disciples. And he said, I landed up in this country because I had a dream. And the dream directed him very clearly there. And we had a coffee break. And in the coffee break, one of the people who was listening came up to me horrified and said, you've got to say something after the coffee break to make it clear that people can't expect to have dreams to get God's guidance. And we talked a bit about the country the person had gone to. As I say, no tourist hotspot. Dry, barren, desert land. And a friend I had with me who was very wise, when we got to the end of that, he just said to the person, he said, of course... God's promise is to guide by his word. But that dream, how else is God going to get someone there? That's good wisdom. Or think of our son Mark. Left university, had one of those degrees that didn't have a job attached to it. What was he going to do as he was looking around for jobs to do? It was when the recession was biting, opportunities were limited, and he came back one day and he said, I think I'm going to go into the army. It was the height of the Afghanistan war. You can imagine that mum and dad had one or two fears and worries. And yet he'd thought through what he was doing. This wasn't just a sort of rash promise. He talked with Christians who'd been in the army. He talked and spoke with wise friends. He'd thought through what it might give him that he didn't have now. And I remember having spoken one evening with one friend. The friend came to me the next day and said, Hugh, Mark really has thought this through well. I said, yeah, I know he has. He said, as I listened, he said, I mean, I just had to encourage him to go down that way. But he picked up there were fears and he said, I hope I won't have caused trouble for Claire and let her down. I said, no, you won't have let her down. I said, did you talk about death with Mark? Oh, no, he said, I didn't think of that. I said, well, listen, any mother at the moment whose son comes home and says, I want to go into the army, is going to think, soldier, helmand, dead. Actually, I think our worst fears were mutilated, because almost every night you saw some soldier who'd come back missing one limb or another. Well, as I say, Mark had thought it through well. He went, got to the final selection conference, two-day conference. He went down to it first thing in the morning, and before the conference started, sort of left field, they looked in his notes. They said, you had childhood asthma. We better check for that. He failed the test. He never started the conference. He was back here by lunchtime. And that afternoon, over a cuppa, he's saying, well, what do we make of this? And I said, well, Mark, you had prayed and we had prayed that God would make the way ahead clear. I said, that was pretty brutal, but it was clear. Trust the shepherd. You know, he can open the door and he can close the door if it's needed. Follow the shepherd. Trust the shepherd. Enjoy the freedom zone. Oh, look, there are abuses and dangers. We'll look at them next week. But the more I trust the shepherd and know his word, the more I can enjoy the choices he leaves me without being crippled by anxiety. I can live with the responsibilities that make me a human being and not have to run from them. Mums, dads, you'll have been here before now. You know, you're taking the family out for the evening. It may be a particular celebration. It may just be out of the kindness of your heart. But we're having a family night out together. You know, we're in the restaurant and the menus have been brought and the waitress leaves you sort of 5-10 minutes and comes back and says, what are the orders? And of course, no one's even looked at the menus here. So you kind of bring the family back to order and say, what would you like? And one of your children, who is very well trained, says, well, what can we have, Dad? And you say, anything you want. And Mum looks slightly aghast. But it's okay. I've done my homework. I've already checked. There is nothing on the menu that will harm them. Now, that's not what she meant. I've done that homework as well. I've done my sums. There's nothing on the menu I can't afford. Okay, you're free to choose. I just want to see them enjoy themselves. Have whatever you like. Our Heavenly Father is like that too. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. God has a wonderful plan for your life. My fear is that we don't have the psalmist's hunger to experience it, nor the trust to enjoy the freedoms God gives us. Let's pray we avoid those dangers. I delight in your decrees, and I will not neglect your word. Heavenly Father, may that delight and that care be ours. Keep us on the path of purity. May we enjoy all that you have for our lives. In Jesus' name, Amen.